All right, let me have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you now for the privilege to share your truth and pray that you'll speak through me. I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer, in Jesus' name, amen. In 1860, our nation went through a very troubled time as we entered into a civil war that lasted to 1865. In that war, more Americans died than in any other war. In fact, most of those wars combined. About 750,000 men, 10% of all the white males from the North, 30% of all the white males from the South. I mean, that's a lot of men who died. And they had a battle concerning one primary issue. There were other issues at stake, but it was an issue regarding racism. It was an issue over slavery. And really, though the Civil War ended, the racism war did not end. It continued, still continues today. I've shared with you before, pastoring in Mississippi for 8 years, it became very real to me that that issue is still very much alive. But for the last 2,000 years, there's been another battle. It's been a spiritual battle, and it's over the issue of salvation. It's over the issue of how a person can have a relationship with God. And those of us who've experienced salvation understand that it is through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Colossians, a local body of believers in Colossae, in modern-day Turkey today, he was writing to them over the battle concerning salvation. It was a theological issue that he's addressing. Who is Jesus Christ? And is Christ sufficient to save a person? Is there anything else that a person needs in order to have a relationship with God other than Jesus Christ? So if you will, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. I want to begin in verse 8 today as we really deal with the heart of the letter and the heart of the issue concerning these false teachers who are in the church. And there are some people who are influencing the church from outside the church. But there are those who are trying to alter the message of Jesus Christ. They're trying to say things about Him that are not consistent with the teaching of Scripture. And so Paul gives a correction here in a very strong way. In fact, there's one verse that really sums up the entire letter as he gives it. So let's follow along, verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2. Paul writes, "Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world and not based on Christ. For in Him the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily, and you have been filled with by Him who is the head over every ruler and authority. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of the Messiah. Having been buried with Him in baptism, you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by Him." Now, in this battle that we find, it's the battle over salvation, and Paul addresses this in three specific ways. First of all, notice Satan's threat to salvation. Satan's threat to salvation. In verse 8, he says, "Be very careful that no one takes you captive." Just by definition of the word captive, he's talking about a battle. It's warfare terminology that was used in that day and time. And it's a spiritual battle that he is referencing. Now, the word captive obviously means to carry somebody off as captive, or it is the idea of being kidnapped. In fact, your translation may say kidnapped. Now, what you find is that there were those who were these false teachers. They were not going out and winning the lost to their religion. which is typical of cults today. What they typically find are those who have a religious background, but primarily have been wounded by the church in some way, and they are lost in their religion. They don't have faith in their religion anymore, and they tried God, and so they want something else. And so this is still the tactic today. You'll find that many of those who are in cult religions that we know, very popular cultic religions today, are so, and because of being formerly in another religion. Baptist. I've talked to those who are in these cult groups and say, well, I grew up Baptist and now I'm in this religion or whatever else, mainline denomination. And so it's very common to find people who have been taken captive. Now, why are they taken captive? Why are they kidnapped? And why are people today following a false religion, following a cult religion, a world religion that is a false religion? Why is that happening? Because of one thing. They're ignorant of God's teaching. They're ignorant of the Word of God. And so there are those who are saying, but we have more that has been given to us by prophets, current prophets today, that want to help explain what God is really trying to say. So Paul says, be careful that no one takes you captive through, notice, philosophy and empty deceit. It's the means of attack. They're approaching them from a philosophical standpoint, which is the love of wisdom. Now, in the text, you don't see it, but the definite article is used in the language where he says, don't anybody take you captive concerning the philosophy. Particularly, there was a particular philosophy that was being taught that was affecting the church. Now, we don't know exactly what that one philosophy was. He's not speaking about the philosophers, Plato, Socrates, whoever else. That's not what he's referencing. He's talking about a particular philosophy that was affecting that particular church in that region. He says that it is empty. There's no substance. It's not satisfying. Again, people will try anything that's blowing in the wind to satisfy the longing in their heart, as we sang earlier today. But it is the living water of Jesus Christ that gives the substance that satisfies. It is deceitful. It's a fraud. It's a trick. It sounds good. It's appealing to us emotionally. That how a lot of these cult groups work. They have a great feel good, but when you really dig into it, many come out saying they were totally deceived. There are three characteristics of the false teacher's philosophy that Paul gives. Number one is that it's based on human tradition. It's man's attempt to arrive at truth, that the source was human and not equal to the Word of God. They make it sound like it's equal to the Word of God or surpasses the Word of God. Same thing happening today. But it's not Scripture. And so it is a human tradition. Or he says that this false philosophy is based on elemental forces. Now, the word elemental, there's a lot of discussion among commentators about what that really means. It, in its basic form, it means things in a row. A, B, C, 1, 2, 3. That's kind of what that word literally means, as things just line up in a row. It could mean that the false teaching was too simplistic, Paul is saying. You have a more mature teaching, and you're falling back into something that is too simplistic. But the false teachers, cultic religions today, are going to say that they have a deeper religion. They have a deeper truth. You're going to be more mature in your faith, more mature in this particular philosophy, by believing what we're teaching when they're accusing us of being elemental in our understanding of what truth is. Paul says it's just the opposite. It could mean regressing from the mature teaching, as I said, to an immature teaching. It could mean elemental spirits or forces. And what those are emanations, spiritual beings from God. Primarily, they would consider them angels in the good way, who had authority, and that's why they were worshipped. Now, the Gnostics, during this day and time, as they're beginning that particular philosophy, are saying that there are spirits associated with the stars and the planets. That's where we get the zodiac today in astrology. where there is a spiritual meaning behind the stars and the planets that affect human lives. That somehow the way the stars are lined up affect us. But the bottom line in all of it, as Paul will develop in the letter, is that it's purely demonic. Purely demonic. These spiritual forces, these elemental forces, they're worshiping angels. They think that what they're doing is good, these emanations from God, but it's purely demonic. Notice the third characteristic is that it's not based on Christ. In other words, it's non-Christian. And this is where the heart of the problem is. It's incompatible with Jesus Christ. It's contrary to the work of Christ on the cross. So the threat to salvation was real then. And listen, that threat to salvation is still very real today. We're still in the battle concerning the truth of salvation. How does a person have a relationship with God? Now that's the threat. Notice secondly, God's plan for salvation. Paul gives the correction. Verse 9, this is the verse of all verses concerning Jesus Christ. For in Him, the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily. Every single word in that sentence is significant. For in Him, that is Christ, the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily. Now, the false teachers said that Jesus was not God. Paul affirms, oh no, He is completely God. The false teachers said that the divine fullness was divided among the various emanations from God, that there are different ways to God. God's revealed Himself in all these different spiritual ways so that you just find that way and that'll get you to God, the same God. Paul said, the entire fullness of God is not divided. The entire fullness of God is in one person, that is Jesus Christ. He is fully God. Now notice the location of God's fullness. He says it's in Him bodily, or in bodily form. The fullness of God lives in Jesus in bodily form. Now what does that mean? God came in bodily form through Christ. Jesus died in bodily form. Who died on the cross? A spirit, a ghost, or what? A man died on the cross, and he says that that man who died on the cross, it was God in the flesh who died on the cross. Jesus rose from the dead in bodily form. As He enters into the upper room, they think they saw a ghost. Thomas doubts, and what does Jesus tell Thomas to do? Touch me. Feel me. He didn't run His hand through him. He touched the body. He saw the nail scars on His hands and on His feet. He saw where He had been pierced. He just saw just a few hours Him hanging on a cross. Had been in a tomb, and now He sees Him bodily. He ascended in bodily form. When He went to be with, after 40 days after His resurrection, when He ascended, the body didn't just stay there on the ground as Jesus in a spirit went up to heaven. The body of Christ left this earth and entered into heaven and is in heaven in bodily form. It's a glorified form, but a bodily form. And the Bible says that that same Jesus is going to come back in bodily form. So all of God is in Jesus. In other words, Paul's saying He is fully God and He is fully man. Now, why is that important? Pastor, why are you making a big deal? Well, because Paul made a big deal about it, number one, and it is at the heart of who we are. And what we believe about God and about Jesus Christ. If He is a way, an emanation, another emanation, or is He the one and only way? Well, first of all, there are no emanations from God, that is, different spiritual expressions of God, that are to be worshipped or provide a way to God. There's no such thing. Secondly, the gulf between heaven and earth was bridged by the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God coming to man in the flesh. That's how the gulf was bridged between heaven and earth. Also, He was able, why it's important, He was able to be the sinless Son of God who was the perfect sacrifice for our sin. He physically took my place. He physically took your place on the cross and satisfied God's wrath for the penalty that was required, the price that was required, which is death for sin. And so He died on the cross to pay that price to satisfy God's payment as a God of justice. But as a God of mercy, he allowed Christ to die on the cross for you. Instead of you dying for your sin, Christ died for you. Then Paul says an incredible thing in verse 10. And you have been filled by him who is the head over every ruler and authority. The word filled there is the same root as the word fullness in verse 9. All of God's fullness dwelt in Jesus bodily. He's saying that same fullness is in you because Christ is in you. The fullness of God is in us because Jesus Christ lives within us. Now, what he's doing is a play on words. Paul did not mean that we're elevated to the same status as Jesus, or that we become deity, which false religions teach. I really need a lot of time and really need to do a study of current cults today that have totally changed in this one verse. What it really means and how they're changing the words to say that Jesus is a way, he's not the only way, and he's not the Son of God. He's not fully God. But what Paul is saying is that no, we're not equal with God, and it's not that we're becoming deity, but that we are fully complete in Christ. Nothing lacks in our salvation, and that fullness is a permanent experience. When you got saved, all of God came into you. All of the Holy Spirit came into you. All of Jesus Christ came into you. All of God is in you. You don't get some of him later. You got it all. And you are totally complete in Christ. You stand complete in Christ. Jesus said in John 1, 16, John said, indeed, we have all received grace after grace from his fullness. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes these words, for his divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. By these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desires. So we have that. Paul supports this by saying Jesus is the head over every ruler and authority. He's not one of many spiritual beings. He's fully God who created all spiritual beings who are subject to him. So Paul is saying that the Colossians were complete in Jesus. He's greater than these beings, therefore we should have no relationship to any other spiritual being other than Jesus Christ. We don't consult through a medium, the spirit world. We don't worship angels. We don't worship stars and planets that have some spiritual significance. Our lives are not determined by how the stars and the planets are lined up. I mean, really think logically. Put the Bible aside and think logically that the stars and the planets line up in such a way that define who I am. God defines who I am. God created me. God created me as a spiritual being. He breathed his life into us, so that we're able to have the capacity to receive Christ and him alone. And that is the only one who can make our lives complete, not reading what do you call it? Horoscope. Listen, you know, a Christian should never consult that. I know it sounds like it can be fun, knowing who you are, what kind of animal you are. I mean, that's important. And then that animal defines who I am and what kind of day I'm going to have. I mean, think about it. A believer only needs Jesus Christ. Now, here's the test for other religions. When you get a knock on your door, you need to ask a few questions. The best way to deal with those who knock on your door and talk to you, who are from other cult groups, other cultic religions, is know what they teach. You don't even have to give them the Bible, what the Bible says. How many times they change their doctrine. How many times they say, well, this prophet said this, but then this prophet said this, and now this prophet said this. And they keep so many illustrations I could give you where you just help them understand that there's a great inconsistency. But where does that religion put Jesus Christ, who he is, and the work that he did on the cross? Does it in any way rob him of his fullness, that he's fully divine and that he's fully man? Does it deny either his deity or his humanity? Did he lose his divinity for a certain time? Did he gain his divinity while he was here? You need to ask these questions. Does it affirm that believers must have some new experience, some new revelation, some new teaching that will supplement their experience with Christ? Because they'll say, oh, we believe in Christ. But they don't believe in the same Jesus that's in the Bible. They've changed that Jesus, and they said, you've got to add these things in order to have a complete experience with Christ. Well, what does Paul say? No, it's all complete already. God's fullness is in Christ. He's fully God. He's fully man. Now, if anybody is answering those questions in a way that's inconsistent with the Scripture, they're wrong, they're dangerous, and it's a false religion. God's plan for salvation is simply, only, completely Jesus Christ. Now, notice what Paul says next. He says, man's provision has been given to us in salvation. Several things that has been given to you in salvation. He explains how we are identified with Christ and the provisions that we have. First of all, there is separation in Christ. He uses some interesting metaphors to describe these provisions that God has given us. Verse 11, we've been separated. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of the Messiah. Now, circumcision was a sign of the covenant to the Jews, to Israel, in the Old Testament. Though it was physical in nature, it had a spiritual aspect to it. But the Jews depended on the physical aspect, not the spiritual. To them, it was all about being physically circumcised, and that made you a part of the children of Israel, a part of God's people. The Jewish people depended on that. And Paul said to the Colossians that their circumcision, he's speaking to these who are members of this church, he's saying it to you, that your circumcision was the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not done with human hands. It's inward. It's of the hearts rather than outward. You know, that was God's plan from the very beginning with Israel. He was more concerned about the circumcision of the heart than he was with the outward circumcision. Deuteronomy 10:16. Therefore, circumcise your hearts and don't be stiff-necked any longer. Deuteronomy 36, he says it again. The circumcision was also the putting off and casting away of their entire sinful nature. That's what he means by the body of flesh. Now, the sinful nature was not eradicated, but it was rendered inoperative. It was rendered ineffective. That means I have power over sin. And that body of flesh, the law, the sinful nature that we have, it's been done away with. And he says that that circumcision was Christian. It was the circumcision of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. A spiritual circumcision in which is theirs because of their union with Christ and not because of the law. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision. The ones who serve by the Spirit of God boast in Christ Jesus and do not put confidence in the flesh. The sign of circumcision has no meaning to me any longer. It's all the circumcision of the heart, what Jesus Christ has done. So there's separation in Christ. Notice, secondly, there's union with Christ. Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. Now Paul uses the word baptism figuratively, just like he just did with the word circumcision. He's using that figuratively. He's not all of a sudden changing the way in which he's speaking, because he wasn't saying you have to be physically circumcised and you have to have water baptism. That's not a requirement for salvation. He's using it figuratively. No amount of water could bury a person with Christ to make him alive in Christ. I mean, no matter how much water, he's not talking about a physical water baptism. Water baptism by immersion is a picture of this spiritual experience, the circumcision of your heart. A person who is their heart's being transformed, the picture is water baptism. When a person is saved, he's immediately identified with the body of Christ by the Spirit of God and identified with Jesus Christ. Now, that identification means that whatever happened to Christ also happened to us. When he died, we died with him. When he was buried, we were buried with him. When he rose from the dead, when he was made alive, we also rose from the dead and left the grave clothes of our old life behind. The Greek says it like this, that we were co-buried, co-raised, and co-made alive. Now, how did that happen? He says, through faith in the working of God. It was the power of God that changed us, not water baptism, not circumcision. It's faith in the working of God, in the power of God. He changed our hearts and forgave us of all of our sin. Another provision is that we have freedom in Christ. Verse 14, he erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and is taking it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. Jesus not only took our sins to the cross, he took the law to the cross and nailed it there. When he shed his blood for sinners, Jesus Christ canceled a huge debt that was against sinners. The word erased is in my translation. Financial records were written on a parchment and they would erase it. Now, usually by washing that parchment, they could remove what was written on the parchment by erasing it, and it's no longer there. And that's what he's saying Jesus did for us. This debt that was against us has been erased. We are now free in Christ, no longer condemned or indebted to the law. The other provision that he talks about is our victory in Christ. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by him. Jesus not only dealt with sin and the law on the cross, but he dealt with Satan. He defeated him. Now notice the three great victories that Jesus had. Number one, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He stripped them of their weapons. Satan cannot defeat us any longer as long as we are using spiritual weapons. The armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6. The other victory is he disgraced them publicly. He exposed Satan's deceit. He publicly demonstrated their defeat. And Christ vindicated God. As they were saying things about God that were not true, Christ vindicated it. Then the third is that he triumphed over them. This is the picture of the Roman general who is being honored through a parade. He has his captives with him. And it's called the Roman triumph. A lot to be said about that. But when Jesus was raised from the dead and he ascended to heaven, there was a great triumphal procession, a great parade, where it was stated for all of eternity that there is victory. We share in Jesus' victory over Satan. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8? No, in all these things we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The battle has been won concerning salvation, that is, Jesus Christ. But are you living in that victory? Are you appropriating that victory? You believe that Christ defeated Satan. But why is it that we're not living in that way? We act as though we are defeated. And that there's no power, there's no boldness, there's no courage. That we live in fear and anxiety and depression and all the rest when we have won and the enemy's been defeated. We don't have to live in that any longer. The good news is this. You may feel like you don't have any victory because you've never surrendered. That's where the victory comes. The way to overcome, the way to win, the way to victory is by surrendering. It's by you getting off the throne of your life and letting Jesus Christ get on the throne of your life, where He now rules and He reigns. And right now in this moment, there might be somebody here this morning who would say, "Pastor, there is no victory in my life." And I don't know why, but I've always believed that there are other ways that a person can know God, that it's not solely and exclusively concerning Jesus Christ. Listen, if there are other emanations from God that provide a way to God, the cross makes no sense whatsoever. What kind of God is that? That would put His Son on the cross if there's another way that a person can know God. It's Christ or nothing. And this morning, I have the great privilege of inviting you to Jesus Christ. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here this morning who would say, "Pastor, I want to give my heart to Christ." In just a moment, we're going to sing a song. It's a time of response. It's a time for you to make that commitment. You may not know what to do or say, but if you'll come to me at the front, I'll be able to help you make that commitment to Christ. There might be others of you who know the Lord, but be honest, are you living in that victory? Do you really believe that He's given you everything that you need to fight the battle, to win the battle that you're in? And whatever that issue is in your life in this quiet moment, you can say, "Lord, I've been fighting it long enough. I want to give it to you and let you fight my battle. I'm going to let you do it. I'm going to live in that victory that you've already established in Jesus Christ." There might be others God is leading to become part of our church family. We'd love to have you here at Linwood. If God is leading you, there might be others who just need to come and pray. Father, I thank you for this morning, for the truth of your word. An issue, a battle that is still very real today concerning truth about you, about Jesus Christ, about us. Thank you, Father, that you sent your Son to die on the cross to take care of our sin problem, to allow us to have a relationship with you today and for all of eternity. I pray you'll help these who need to make commitments now. In Christ's name, amen.